The day someone special in our lives dies, it's a permanent day that is etched in our minds forever, is it not? You will always remember that date and that time and that place of when that loved one has passed on. I still remember 3 years ago on July 6, 2018, Jen and I's 15th anniversary, and we were heading to Jim Shan's funeral when I got a call that my good friend Tim Spradling suddenly died in the night. He was supposed to be transferred to a rehab facility on July 6th. I talked to him the night before as normal. Some of you know this story, but he out of the blue said, you do know that if something happens to me, I want you to preach my funeral. And I want you to preach justification by faith alone. We kind of laughed. I said, I got you, brother, but I'm going to see you tomorrow. Well, little did I know that'd be the last time I talked to him. We all have a story, do we not, like that? That of a loved one who has died, and the many stories that you could share that all of us could begin today if we sat around and began by saying the day that fill in the blank, someone died. We could talk for days. Well, we come to a text today on the most famous death in all of history. We're coming to the day that Jesus died, where we'll see that Jesus' death, as Harry so beautifully laid out for us, was a fulfillment of God's word from times past. But we are also to learn from this word that there are daily and eternal implications that are attached to the day Jesus died. We've gotten here because Jesus has completed his work on the cross. If you remember the last time when I preached, he turned to his mother while he was on the cross suffering in an agony and said, "This is your son, John. This is your mother," as he turned her over to John to be taken care of her. He then fulfilled the word of God by saying on the cross those short and yet powerful statements, "I thirst." And then the great statement of, "It is finished." Jesus then bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And that today is where we will pick up. The day of Jesus' death, I want us to see in verses 31 to 33 and verse 36 that there were no broken bones. Why that is important for us. Verse 31 picks up that Jesus was crucified on Friday, the day before the Jewish Sabbath. It's called the Day of Preparation. As you well know, the Sabbath was an important day. It was a high day, as the scripture tells us here. And this was an important day as they remembered the Passover and all the implications of the Jews that had come to Jerusalem. And the Sabbath would begin on Friday at sundown. And the Jews did not want bodies hanging on the cross on the Sabbath day. Why, you might ask? Well, the reason is that a dead body would defile the land. Deuteronomy 21. 22 through 23 says this in accordance to Scripture. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hangman is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for inheritance." We see this sobering picture, do we not? That a man who is convicted of a crime, and yet as we've laid out, was innocent. The cursed man who was hung on a tree is now before them, and they were concerned, though, of getting him down before the Sabbath day started. So the Jews asked Pilate to break the legs of the men on the cross. You see, because it was the Roman custom that they would just leave the men on the cross for multiple days is a warning. You step out of line, you'll end up like these men. These people hung on a cross for all to see were a reminder that the Romans were in control. And you need to heed their warnings. But what the Jews were asking is, can you speed this thing along? So these guys can be taken away. Let's get this over with, if you don't mind, Romans, because we don't want to violate the law of God. You see, it's staggering, is it not, when you come to the section of Scripture where there's greater concern for the defiling of the land than bringing defilement upon themselves as the crucified, innocent, sinless Savior Jesus was hanging before their eyes. John is very detailed in what he says so that you get the picture of what was taking place before them. This is the mindset that they had all the religious trappings and yet they missed the one in whom the religion pointed to. God forbid we defile the land on the Sabbath as we hung Jesus on the cross. But verse 32 tells us that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with Jesus. The breaking of legs was done brutally by striking the legs of the crucified men with a heavy mallet. I still remember the scene, if you've ever seen the movie Misery, where the author is trapped by the lady, and to keep him from running away, she puts his legs in blocks and breaks his ankles. Well, in greater manner, this is these men are hung and the torture there, and a mallet is brought out and their legs are broken to hurry things along. That meant that those crucified would suffer such horrible shock to the body that they would hope would kill them, but often leaving them unable to push up for air, that the grasping of breath was no longer able because they did not have the ability to push up and to expand the air in their lungs. And so what would happen is many of the men would die on the cross by simply smothering to death. Now you can imagine the torturous scene, the blood and the humiliation, and now the cracking of legs that are broken by the mallet of the Roman soldiers on this Friday. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Oh, that was nice of them, was it not? Oh, what a coincidence, is it not? Well, that is absolutely false. You see, Jesus was already dead, so they didn't need to just break his legs. But you would think, according to the way they treated him, that this would be just icing on the cake if they could take one more shot at this man. But before we talk about that, I want you to let those words hang in the air as Jesus was still hung in the air. That the Savior, the Messiah, he was dead. He hung lifeless. He was motionless at this point. Jesus didn't need his legs broken because, as verse 30 told us, he had already given up his spirit. They weren't taking his life. They didn't speed up 1 second of Jesus' death. It all happened according to the word of God and the time of God. As Jesus had rightly told us over and over again, the hour had come. And now the hour had passed. Jesus was dead. There was no air in his lungs. There was no blood pumping through his veins as his heart stopped working. The finality of the moment, as John and his mother and the other women and the bystanders looked on, the moment has now settled in. The finality has arrived. Jesus is hanging dead for all the onlookers, for all the world, and for us today to see. We're going to jump down to verse 36 to make a greater understanding of why John records it in this manner and why God allowed it to happen in this manner. When verse 36 tells us, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." Why did he not break his bones? Because it was not according to the word of God. There's some references here to Psalm 34:20, where it says he keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken. But there's the greater reference to Exodus 12:46, when it says, "It," meaning the Passover lamb, "shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." Numbers 9:12, again recording that scene, said, "They shall leave none of it," meaning the Passover lamb, "until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statutes for the Passover, they shall keep it." As Jesus is hanging lifeless on the cross, John wants us to remember something. He wants you to go back to the Passover. You see, the setting of Exodus and the Numbers passages is the institution of that Passover. And what did the Passover commemorate? It was a reminder to the people that God was delivering them out of Israel, out of the bondage of slavery, that God had come bringing them salvation. And how was Israel instructed? Well, they were instructed to take some of the blood of that lamb and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel. And God would then send the angel of death to destroy the firstborn in all the land of Egypt, humans and livestock. And those who would be saved by the blood of the lamb that marked their households. See, this lamb would be sacrificed in remembrance of what God did in delivering Israel, providing for their salvation. Let's not miss that. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration here that I'm going to modify that I heard from D.A. Carson one time about that first Passover. Go back with me, if you would. This is the people who had been for years in the bondage of slavery to the Egyptians. And imagine that night that as God had come to prepare the Jews with the Passover, the final sign that would be done and that Pharaoh would send them out of Egypt finally. Imagine that night, two Jewish men talking about the eve of the Passover. I want you to understand that one of them was really excited for the moment and the other was nervous. You see, the one man had three children and the other had just one. The man with the one son is anxious and nervous because he knows that death angel is coming for the firstborn. The man with the three children, the three sons responds, "God has told us what to do through Moses. There's no need to be nervous. He has assured us what will take place." He then begins to ask the man with one child. He said, "Are you packed and ready to go and finally leave Egypt? Aren't you going to eat the Passover meal with your family? Did you mark your house with the blood of the lamb and the doorpost and the lintel?" The man with one child responded, "Yes, I've done all that. I'm not stupid." He said, "But it's still scary to think about, is it not? Especially when you think about all that God has done in Egypt to the Egyptians. I mean, He sent flies. He turned the Nile to blood and the locust and on the signs that God did. It was amazing to watch, and yet it was frightening to watch what God did to the Egyptians." He said, "And now God is saying that there is a threat to the firstborn son, and I only have one precious son, whereas you have three. So yeah, it's scary, and I'll be glad when this night is over." And the one with three sons responded, "I'm ready. Bring it on. I trust the promises of God." Well, the night came and the angel of death swept through the land and killed the firstborns as God promised. And do you know which one of those lost a child? Neither one. Neither one lost a child. Because death doesn't pass over them on the grounds of their intensity of their faith. The clarity of their faith, the strength of their faith exercise. But they were saved solely and only on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, when you walk into a hospital room and you see those you love laying sick, or you watch death as it's come, our only hope is in the blood of the Lamb. Our hope is found not in the intensity or the strength or the faithfulness of your faith, but in the blood of the Lamb. And I want you to understand when John is laying Jesus before your eyes and he said he's already dead, he wants you to understand that the greater and final Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is Jesus Christ, the one in whom they crucified. Jesus is the Lamb without blemish. He is the Lamb with no broken bones. You see, when they were to offer the lamb at the Passover, it was to be the good lamb, the one with no blemish and no broken bones. And what did God offer? He offered his best. He offered himself. No blemish for one reason, so that all who believe, for you who believe, to be reminded of this, that you are brought out of the bondage of slavery to sin by the blood of the Lamb and the blood that covers us The blood of the Lamb is sufficient for everything that we need. Salvation is fully and finally based upon Jesus Christ and His work for you. The day Jesus died, there was no bones of His broken, because He's the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Let me say it this way. He's the Lamb of God who took away your sin. That blood is sufficient still today. But He's not finished. The day of Jesus' death, there's a spear. Verses 34 and 35, and then we'll drop to 37. Though Jesus had died humiliated and beaten and bloody on a cross, the brutality did not end even when He was pronounced dead. Again, imagine the mother and the disciple He loved, John, and others standing as they wash a man lifeless, putting up no fight. And they take a 6-foot iron pointed spear. The handle would have been of light wood, and there would have been an iron pointed spear on the end of that, 6 feet long, and they drove it through His side. The soldiers took it and rammed it through the side of this lifeless man, and it tells us here, out came blood and water. Isaiah 53:5, which we so often cling to and we quote, "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed." You see, it's not real clear in history why the soldiers would do this. But John records it, and God allowed it so that we can know something for sure on this day. That on that Friday, from 9 a.m. to about 3 p.m., that Jesus, a real man in real flesh, with real blood and real water pumping through His veins and in His body, hung crucified on a cross and died for your sins. Now, why is that important? Because we need a substitute who knows what it's like to live and did not sin. We need a substitute who would stand in our place for the punishment that we deserve. And Jesus was that man. And John wants us to be clear that He is truly man and truly God. That He is the one who hungered and thirsted. He's the one who slept and walked and ate. And He is the one in whom, when they pierced His side, real blood and real water flowed out. Again, that wasn't just for Mary and John and the world. It's for you. It's for me to see, as our Savior, that day He died, every drop of His life was drained out of Him for all to see. Verse 35, it tells us then, they saw it has borne witness, His testimony. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and He knows that He is telling the truth that you also may believe. I think it's really safe to assume that John is talking about himself, is it not? He's written this book. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was there. And he's emphatic about this truth. He wants us to get this Sunday. Because this Sunday truth, and that day it was Friday, but this Sunday for us is a good enough truth for a Monday. And then Tuesday. He wants you to get this. That He said, "I saw Jesus. He really died. He was really speared. I've borne witness to this event. I have written about this event. I know it is the truth." But what is the purpose, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked, because John tells us right here that you may believe. That you may believe. Which echoes the purpose of this whole book of the Gospel of John. Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. I've read it numerous times in our study. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you, by believing, you may have life in His name. That's not just for the day you got saved, folks. We don't just glance at the cross on the day you enter your relationship with Christ, the day He saves you. You need to glance here every day, because this is where our hope is found. That we believe that Christ's death is sufficient. And if you are here today and you don't know Christ, you better take a hard glance, because one in one people die. And the only way that we don't die a death and of eternal ramifications, of deadly implications, of hell eternally, is that you look and find your hope in this Savior. This is why John wrote it, so that you may believe. Let me say it this way. He wrote it so that you may keep on believing. Keep on believing. This book is written for us so that you may know that Jesus really died for sinners. Sinners just like you and me. What about, yes, that sin too. What about when? Yes, that time too. What about if? Yes, even that. For all the what abouts and whens and weaknesses, yes, that sin too. He really died for you. He then tells us here in the scripture, again, that this is in a fulfillment now and in the future. There'll be a fulfillment when Christ returns. And he says, and again, another scripture says, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. This is a reference to Zechariah 12:10. I'll read that scripture to you. If you're flipping, I'll give you a second. But it's Zechariah 12:10. John says, this is a fulfillment of this scripture that was written long before Christ came. Listen to the words and what is said here. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, there's a lot in here. I'm going to seek to unpack a little bit. But one thing right at the beginning that we have to understand of what John wants us to believe and then respond to is this. It is the Spirit of God poured out on God's people that produces repentance and mourning and weeping and humility, as we talked about in Sunday school today. The work of the Spirit in us teaches and convicts and shows us the way of truth, does it not? You see, in the original context of Zechariah 12:10, this was a metaphor, if you'll say, of the Lord being stabbed in the heart, being pierced over the sin and unfaithfulness of His people. Zechariah gives us a picture of the Lord's heart that is pierced in anguish over the sin of God's people whom He's loved. But Zechariah 12:10 becomes a reality in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of this scripture. But John doesn't want you just to believe. He wants you to respond to this truth. How are we to respond when you see Jesus pierced before your eyes? As that scripture says, with true biblical sorrow and repentance, as you see that your sin, my sin, caused us to participate in the piercing of Jesus Christ our Lord. It was my sin and your sin that held Him there. When you look upon your Savior, that should move us to mourn the sins in which we've committed. Not even against the loved ones who we've hurt and sinned against others, but first and foremost against our Lord. Coming to the cross of Christ should stir our hearts and emotions. And one of those areas is that mourning and repenting of the sin that we see. You see, but true biblical repentance starts with a conviction of sin that leads then to a change of mind. I'll just give you some of these scriptures just to set the stage as we drive this point home. Psalm 51, that Psalm of David when he's committed atrocities of adultery and had Bathsheba's husband murdered. Yes, Christ died for that sin too. That's the depth in which we have a Savior who is merciful to us. So if you've gone too far, you've said something too much, you've looked at something too long, you've dwelled in the land of sin too long, and you think he can't possibly forgive a sinner like me, then you need to glance once again at the pierced Savior on the cross, because he saves sinners like David and you and me. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. He says, David says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. What's David saying? I can't offer you anything. I can't bring anything to make it right. But what I offer is a needy sinner who recognizes that I am humbled before you in my sin. Isaiah 57, these famous verses, 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and I also dwell with him. You want to know who God dwells with? Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's Matthew 5:3 language that Jesus taught. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you recognize that it was my sin that put him there, oh Lord, I am much more sinful than I ever realized, but your mercy is greater than can be fathomed. And one more, Isaiah 66:1-2. This, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All of these things my hand has made, and all of these things come to be. But this is the one in whom I look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You see, that is a mindset in which is only produced as you recognize the greatness of our sin and the depths that Christ went to save sinners. Martin Luther, he said it this way: God has surely promised his grace to the humbled. That is, to those who despair of themselves. You see, when we come to the cross, I'm going to pause on that quote. When you come to the cross, we need to come to the end of ourselves. There's no justifying. There's no putting up your track record. There's no works. The best thing we can do, and this is what's so hard for those who God has not turned the lights on, and the light is to understand, is it's just simply coming and despairing of anything good in ourselves. I continue. But a man cannot be thoroughly humbled till he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, his own counsels, his own efforts, his own will, and his own works, and depends. And here's the key, folks, as God takes us to the cross today, but depends absolutely on the will, the counsel, the pleasure, and the work of another. And that another is God alone. God wants us to live every day with the hymn in our minds that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's it. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And when we come back to there and we look at the pierced Savior, we should be convicted of our sins that nailed him there and rightly humbled. Zechariah compares this mourning of our sin and our treatment of God as being like mourning over the loss of the firstborn. Are you seeing a pattern here today? It was the firstborns that were taken as they came out of Egypt. But it was the firstborns that were saved by the blood of the Lamb. God, as he is talking about the mourning of the sin, talks about it like losing a firstborn child. And yet, what did God do? What did God the Father do to make it so that we could have the hope of salvation? He gave his first son. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't give His third best. He gave His first and only. And Matthew 5:4 tells us, in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' own words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As the poor in spirit recognize that I am nothing, I am needy, I'm a wretch left to myself, we then rightly mourn over our sins, but not as those who have no hope, but with the comfort that God gives us." It's a mourning over our sin and the evil, how we've not feared or worshiped and loved God as we should. But it's for those who will be comforted and not left hopeless. Will be forgiven. This is why we do and we must pray that the Holy Spirit moves on people, because true, genuine repentance is given from the Holy Spirit, as we talked about in Sunday school today. You see, but it's not just in conversion that convicts and opens the eyes of the blind to see their sinfulness before God and repent and mourn. It's the same gift and mercy of the Holy Spirit that works in us daily to see and to call sin, sin. And then you know what you do? You look to Jesus Christ. You confess it and you receive His grace. That grace that has been written for you, that's been preached today, that you may believe, confess, and rest in Christ alone. And I'm going to ask you this as we finish this section today. As you look on Him whom they pierced, what do you see? How do you and how will you respond to this? My hope is that we may be able to say, like the hymn that we're about to sing, "How deep is the Father's love for us," that you can honestly say, because this is the path to freedom, "It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." And then it asks this question in that hymn, "Why should I gain from this reward? I cannot give an answer." That is what the cross does to you. It brings you to a holy God and shuts our mouth before Him because we are not worthy. Why should I gain from what He's done? I cannot give an answer. But this I know, with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. May you know and believe this today by God's grace like never before, because this is how God relates to us each and every day. Our whole life now and eternally finds its hope in Christ and Christ alone. Period. The day Jesus died. The day Jesus died. Guess what? It makes all that I just said today possible and true. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. It is finished in Christ. May we live from that joy forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You.